Elizabeth Elliot. My first impression of Elizabeth Elliot was not particularly positive. I was in college when she published her book. Maybe it was before. It became popular when I was in college. It's called Passion and Purity. And all the young women started to read it. And the moment they would read that book, they would stop dating. It was a problem. Like, a guy would ask a girl out and they just read Elizabeth Elliot. So they'd be like, I'm dating Jesus right now. And we're like, what does that even mean? And so we would quote back to him the scriptures, well, I am the hands and feet of Jesus. So I was not a fan of Elizabeth Elliot. But then later, I learned her story, how she and her husband Jim gave up everything to become missionaries. I read some of Jim's journal, that famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I learned about how they went to an unreached people group in Ecuador. And after years of preparation and prayer and sacrifice and waiting on the Lord, they felt like God was leading them. This is the moment. This is the moment we've been waiting for. God has led us. And so Jim and four others went to make first contact with the people, and then they were all speared to death. And then Elizabeth and some others came back to that very people group that speared her husband to death so that she could tell them about the love of Christ. And to this day, there are Christians, there are followers of Jesus in that tribe because of the sacrifice of the Elliots. So over the years, I've softened to Elizabeth. Her suffering, her sacrifice, her forgiveness, it makes her hard not to respect. And at this point, as a father of a teenage daughter, I'm thinking about giving her that book. Time to date Jesus. A while back, I happened upon an old talk that Elliot gave, and in it, she tells a story about visiting some friends, John, and some friends in northern Wales. And he was a sheep farmer, and it was sheep, they are prone to getting parasites and infections. So this was the day they were going to take the sheep and bathe them in antiseptic. And I just want you to hear this story. Northern Wales, sheep farm, some friends of Elizabeth Elliot. She describes it this way. One by one, John seized the rams by their curled horns and flung them into the antiseptic. They'd struggle to climb out, and Mac the sheepdog would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back in. Just as they were about to climb out the ramp on the far end, John caught them by the horns, spun them around, forced them under again, and held them under. Eyes, ears, nose submerged for seconds. She describes how the sheep were frantic. They clearly thought that John was trying to drown them. And then she reflects, I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment that I was getting from the shepherd. He didn't give me even a hint of an explanation. And yet, Elliot notes that even if the shepherd had tried to explain what he was doing to the sheep, they would not, they could not understand. Could just be me. I did grow up on a sheep farm. But something about that story like got caught in my soul, and I couldn't get over it, that image. And so now when we pray, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I not only see the good shepherd with the little lamb over his shoulders, I also see the good shepherd who holds you under until you cry out, what are you doing to me? Can you trust God when you don't understand him? Will you trust God when it feels like he's trying to drown you? That is a question that all of us must face eventually. So if God is sovereign, and the scriptures repeatedly, dramatically reaffirm this again and again and again, he is sovereign, then there's some sense in which everything that comes your way is either from him or at least permitted by him. It is from God. And this not only includes like our daily bread and our beautiful children and all the good things in life, jobs and health and houses, but it also includes childlessness, cancer, getting laid off, death. It also includes giving your whole life to serve Jesus and then on day one getting speared to death. God's sovereign over that too. So eventually, God will do something that does not make sense to you, that feels like death. So what happens then? Between you, him, what happens at that moment for you? Genesis 22 is our text for today. It is one of the most famous texts in the scriptures for a reason. And it forces us to ask these very questions, some questions that we might not want to ask. It forces us to see some things about God and about ourselves and about the journey of faith that we might not want to see. I want to encourage you to turn in the Pew Bible today and follow along. It's page 16 on your Pew Bible. Like I said, one of the most famous texts in all of the scriptures for a reason. And it begins like this. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abram. When was it exactly? We don't know. The narrator doesn't seem to think that's so important exactly when it happened. But it's important to know that it was sometime later. That it was after everything that we've just read about Abraham, everything that's happened in the Abraham story, that it's after God declared his promises to Abraham, after Abraham sinned and God blessed him, after Abraham poured out all of his doubts to God, after God walked Abraham out under the night sky and said, look up and count the stars if you can. It's after God swore an oath, I am yours and you are mine. And after Abraham accused God of being unjust, and then he realized that God is so merciful, he can't fathom it. It's after God gave him what he promised. He gave him his son, Isaac. It's only after decades of walking with God, doing life with God, learning who God is, that this story can even begin to make sense. So in that context, we have to, right from this first line, put a warning label on this whole text. And it's this, if you do not know that God is for you and that he is good, if you've not shared your life with him and like pleaded with him and wrestled with him and expressed your doubts to him and experienced the scandal of his mercy in your life, if you've not experientially known God like that, then this story might sound absurd, traumatic, and immoral. I didn't make those words up. Those are words that you can pull directly from secular commentaries on this text. If you do not know God, this text, this story will sound absurd, traumatic, and immoral. Similarly, if you're brand new to like this whole church thing, like you just showed up, you're like, oh, I love Jesus. He's so great. Hearing this story will almost certainly leave you confused and troubled. You will almost certainly need to find some way to try and explain it away and make it not seem so terrible. And that's okay too. So let's just start here. If you are in one of these places where you're not sure where you that you even know God, or you're brand new to this whole church thing, let me just encourage you, take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. You might not want to go down this road, but this too is part of the journey of faith. If you don't like this text, join the club. Sign me up for that one. I would encourage you to pray the prayers of the Psalms, like, for example, what are you thinking, God? Psalm 10. Following you makes no sense. Psalm 73, or maybe my personal favorite, you make me miserable, O God. Psalm 88. If that's how you feel, then pray that. It's in there for a reason, all right? But for your sake, not for my sake, not for God's sake, for your sake, I do want to encourage you today to not dismiss this story. Don't write it off, because someday you are going to find yourself in a place where everything you thought you knew about God, about yourself, and about the way life is supposed to work, someday that is going to come crumbling down. And on that day, you are going to need this story. You might even grow to love this story. So sometime after all of that, God tested Abraham. Now, here's the thing. Abraham doesn't know that he's being tested. But the narrator seems to think that we need to know this up front. Otherwise, we might just take this book and chuck it across the room and scream. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Let that settle in for a minute. So archaeologists, they aren't 100% sure where the region of Moriah is, but if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon supposedly built the temple. It says he built the temple on Mount Moriah. So traditionally, Jews link this Moriah with Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. So if you go there today, the temple is no longer, it's been destroyed since 70 AD, but there is currently a mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And then you, if you were to go inside and take and look down inside of it, you would see this. There's a rock, literal rock in the middle of it. And that is traditionally the very site where this scene took place, where Abraham's sacrifice and then the sacrifices of old all took place. You see, this story has long, since ancient times, been connected with the temple, such that the ancient Israelites who first heard this story, when they saw this, that God was telling them to go offer a burnt offering on the mountain, they knew exactly what God was asking of Abraham because they'd seen this day after day after day. It is not just a burnt offering, it's the whole burnt offering, holokatumai in Greek, or we know the English word holocaust. He just said, offer your son as a holocaust. So Leviticus chapter 1, we learn that this is the first and most common act of worship for God's people. That you'd take a ram, you'd lay your hands on its head, identifying with it, slit its throat, kill the ram. His life would drain from its body. And then you'd chop it into pieces and lay on the altar. And there on the altar, it would be consumed in the flames, be transformed, and then it would rise up to God and become an olah, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The whole burnt offering was a reminder that you, everything you have, everything you are, you belong to God. It is an act of surrendering your very self to God. This is the first and most common act of worship that the Israelites were to do this like every morning and every night, every morning. Surrender yourself to God every morning and every night. Surrender yourself to God every morning and every night. And God just asked Abraham to do that, but not with a ram. He said, take your son. So in the Hebrew, there's an untranslatable word in here that gets skipped over in the English, but I think might be helpful. It's the word na in Hebrew, and it signifies that the whole statement is a polite statement. We might add in the word please. So you might recall that this word has become something of a, is kind of meaningful in the Abraham story. So when Abraham goes to his wife and says, will you say that you're my sister and go sleep with that man? He's really polite about it. He says, nah. And Sarah, when she asks, Abraham, will you please sleep with Hagar? She's polite about it. Now here, God says, please. And what's so interesting is God is polite, which is notable because he didn't have to be polite. He's God. So if God asks you to please do this, it gets your attention. In the scriptures, he only says, please do this 5 times. And every time he makes a staggeringly difficult request. And this is no different. He says, please take your son, your only son, whom you love, and on this mountain, go to the mountain that I will show you. And I want you to hear this. There's an echo here. This last word of God echoes the very first word that started the whole Abraham story. So in Genesis chapter 12, when God showed up for the very first time to Abraham, what did he say to him? He said, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land that I will show you. And now here he's saying, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the mountain I will show you. Do you hear the echo there? This creates these bookends for the journey of faith. It begins over here where he says, go, leave everything you knew. Leave your past behind. You have to completely surrender your past to me in order to go on this journey with me. And Abraham unfathomably has faith in God, even though he barely knows him, and he does. He completely gives up his past, walks with God for 40, 50, 60 years. We don't even know how long. And this whole time, he's learning who God is and being transformed by God's promise. And he finally, after all these years, becomes the person that God's called him to be. Abram becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. And finally, after several false attempts with Lot, Eliezer, Ishmael, he finally has the son that God promised. Not the son of his own making, but the son that God promised, Isaac, his hope, his future. And now, get this, at the end of the journey, God is asking him to give up that. You've given up your past. Now I want you to give up your future. I want you to give up your hope. I want you to give up any way forward. I want you to, the very promise that God made to him, he says, now I want it back. The very identity that I've given you, the father of many nations, I want you to become fatherless again. Please. sacrifice your son to me. And God says it in such a way as to make it perfectly, horrifyingly, unavoidably clear. There's a medieval scholar named Rashi who helpfully illustrates this text. He imagines the scene this way. He says, God says to Abraham, take your son. But Abraham said to him, I have two sons. And he said, your only son. And Abraham said, well, the one is the only son of this mother, and the other is the only son of that mother. And then God said, the one whom you love. And Abraham replied, I love them both. God answered, Isaac. God's command is as unavoidable as it is unthinkable. And we are right to be shocked and even horrified by God's command here. Child sacrifice is not only forbidden in the Old Testament, it is described and denounced in the harshest possible terms that God hates it. God hates child sacrifice. Like historically, it appears that child sacrifice was a real thing across much of the ancient Near East. And we have these texts that describe in almost unreadable detail how parents would take their children and to the burning hot bronze statues, lay their child into the white hot hands of a statue and let it be consumed by the fire. It's unthinkable. And the Old Testament authors, they describe this as what happens when people forget who God is and who we are. When we worship the gods of sex, money, power, success, eventually they come for our children. And they still do. And they still do. Maybe not literally asking for child sacrifice, but it is not too hard to imagine someone today sacrificing their children or ending a pregnancy in the service of their career, their success, their desires. It's the same dark forces. You just swap out the name Molech and Baal for career or my rights or my choice or my life. And there's no question from the scriptures, God hates this. He hates child sacrifice. And yet here, to Abraham, he actually commands it, which begs the question, why? Like, how is this possible? How could God ask this of Abraham? But here, we have to be oh so careful because I cannot possibly explain why God does anything. I mean, Job tried that once and it didn't go well for him. I can't claim to know the mind of God. It is too wonderful. It is, Isaiah's words, high and exalted, high and lofty. It is entirely beyond what you and I can comprehend. Who knows the mind of the Lord? We want to know. We come to this text and we want to know, like, what kind of God would ask a father to sacrifice his son? But this is like a sheep asking what kind of shepherd would try to drown us. I guess, though, it does tell us something about God and about us. You see, God is sovereign. And we are not. God holds all things together, and we can't even hold our lives together. God gives all things meaning, and we can't even begin to comprehend the phrase all things. God is love, and we cannot fathom it. Our children have a way of making us particularly aware of how little we know or control. If you've been around our church any amount of time, you have heard me speak of the day my daughter was born, and that's because it was so significant. Like, it's formed my soul and formed my life ever since. When she came out of the womb, it was the happiest day ever, right? And then she wasn't breathing. And I don't know. It felt like forever, but I guess it was like a minute or something. The nurses are scrambling, the doctors, they're sucking things out, they're doing things, whatever, and then they hand her back to us. She's breathing. We finally hear that cry, that most beautiful cry I've ever heard, and they hand her to us, and they say, don't worry, it was just a little amniotic fluid stuck in her lungs. She's fine. And we're like shaking as new parents. And then later that night, 2 a.m. after the feeding, only this time there's no nurses, no doctors in the room. She coughs. And she stops breathing. And my wife starts screaming, my baby, she's not breathing. My baby, she's not breathing. And I don't know. You know how you lose track of time in those moments. I freeze. Finally, nurses run in and I don't know. Minutes? I don't know. they clear her lungs again and hand her back to me, and we're shaking and weeping. They say, it's okay, just a little amniotic fluid. And then they leave us, and we finally calm down, and I'm holding my daughter in my hands for the first time, like, and she fits into the palms of my hands at that point. And I felt so helpless and so powerless. And there in the silence, I felt like God said to me, well, I guess you're going to have to trust me, aren't you? Indeed. It's no accident that the New City Catechism begins. It begins. It founds all knowledge of God. All, if you want to understand your relationship with God and knowledge of God, it begins with this question. What is our only hope in life? Our only hope. That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. This is both the beginning and the end of life with God. It's learning to entirely trust God with our past, surrendering it all to Him, and our future, surrendering it all to Him, so that we can be present with Him in love. But it's only when you give up everything past and everything present that you can finally meet Him in the moment. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was not just an idea. Your only hope in life and death was not an idea. It was a person. Your only hope in life and death in the ancient Near East was the firstborn son in your family. That's who it was. Now, I realize this sounds funny to our modern ears to find your hope and identity and meaning and value in anyone other than yourself sounds odd to us. But in the ancient Near East, your life was bound up with your family, with your tribe. And so the firstborn son represented your family, your future, your identity, your wealth. In fact, it would be very, very easy for a family in that time period to actually turn the firstborn son into an idol, to make them more important than God himself. It would be very, very easy to make the firstborn son the thing in which you find your meaning, security, and hope. And that appears to be what the Egyptians did. So God killed the false gods of Egypt, their firstborn sons. That's what we call the Passover. And then after he killed the gods of Egypt, he then proceeds to tell his people, now you, my people, you must give me the firstborn of your sons. You have to give them to me, or they're going to become a god and I'm going to have to kill them. So if you want to keep them, you need to redeem them. You need to sacrifice a substitute on their behalf, symbolically showing that the only reason they live right now is by grace alone, because they belong to me. They belong to me. Now, I realize this all sounds quite archaic, but you can begin to see, at least in this context, why it was so important that Abraham was willing to offer his firstborn back to God, because that was his only hope in life and death that had replaced God. Now, we struggle over the psychological anguish of this whole text, and we should. Like, we come to this and we're like, how could God ask such a thing? But when you sit with this story in its original context, other questions, really troubling questions, begin to arise. Like, do I believe that God has the right to ask anything of me? Am I willing to obey? Or am I only willing to obey if I understand? If God asked me to give me my firstborn, what would I do? Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. We don't know from this text how old Isaac is. Later, we'll find out he's old enough to carry his own wood. And then if you follow the story along, it seems like he's old enough to go live on his own after this story. Most scholars would place him somewhere between teens and 20s. But there's an ancient Jewish tradition that Isaac is 37 when this happens. You're like, 37? Why 37? Because the rabbis reasoned, they knew, if you follow along the text, Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died, Sarah. And the reasoning was no mother could possibly survive watching her husband take her son off to be sacrificed. Now, while we can't be sure of Isaac's age, we can be sure that this is a moment of unthinkable psychological anguish, like a moment when a mother dying from grief, that actually makes sense. A moment when you can find it hard to breathe, to talk, to move, like you can't hold back the fear and anxiety, the terror and the grief. And so we read this, I read this, and I want to know, like, what's Abraham thinking right now? Is he like praying and pleading the whole time with God? Is he trying to negotiate this thing? Is he debating whether he's going to go or not? Is he self-soothing? Is he trying to make sense of it, or is he just grieving? Is he weeping as he loads the donkey and chops the wood? But the text, it's silent. Hauntingly silent. The kind of silence that forces you to enter the moment, forces you to deal with your own doubts, your own questions, forces you to face a God who could ask anything from you. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. So he was in Beersheba and went to modern-day Jerusalem. That's about a 55-mile walk, which would literally be a three-day journey. But Old Testament scholars suggest that this might be more than that. So Victor Hamilton, one scholar, suggests that this phrase, the third day in Hebrew, is similar to the English phrase, the 11th hour, which is also a biblical phrase from Matthew chapter 20. But if someone says they waited until the 11th hour, it doesn't literally mean that they waited till 11 o'clock. It could be that. But the hour is not the point. The point is that they waited to the last possible minute. So this reads like it's the 11th hour. It's the third day. Time is up. It's the last possible minute. And Abraham, he looks up and sees the place. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. And then we will come back." We? Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went along together, Isaac spoke up, said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, how Abraham did not collapse under the weight of grief at this moment, I really don't know. But his answer to his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, is beautiful and ambiguous. He says, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Literally, he says, God will see to it. God will see to the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, which grammatically has two possible meanings. It could be a statement of faith that God will see to it, my son. Like, I can't see where this is going. I have no idea how this is going to work out. I have no idea, but I know my God, and he will see to it. Even if I can't make any sense of this, he will see what I cannot see. He will see to it. I know that he's for me. So I'm going to surrender everything into his hands, my son. It could mean that. Or it could mean God will see to the lamb for the burnt offering. My son, you are the lamb, my son. Whatever it means, probably both. This is why Abraham is called the father of faith. He's not particularly religious. As if you've been here for the thing, you're like, what in the world? Why is God even saving this man? And he's not particularly moral. He's a known liar. He's not a particularly good father or a husband. Who in here, what women in here would like to be married to Abraham? But he's the father of faith because when God politely asks him to utterly, unconditionally surrender everything he most loved, Abraham did it. He believed God. Even when believing God seemed to undo everything that God had promised to him. Even when it meant marching up a hill to kill his only son, even when it felt like death, he believes God. He trusts that God could see what he could not see and that God would see to it. And so we ask, like, how could you possibly trust God when he's leading you up a hill to sacrifice everything you love? How could you do that? But remember, this is not the beginning of Abraham's story. This is the end. This is, just by chance, the seventh encounter that Abraham's had with God. They have a history together. So Abraham sinned and God blessed him. Abraham faced powerful enemies and God gave him victory. Abraham doubted and God met him in his doubts, said, look up at the stars, count them if you can. Abraham tried to solve God's problems for him, and God graciously showed him, my promises aren't just hard, they're impossible. You can only receive them as a gift. Abraham tried to lecture God on justice, and God showed him his overwhelming, scandalous mercy. And then Abraham sinned again, and God blessed him again. Step by step, day by day, decade by decade, Abraham has come to know and trust and love God. He might not understand him any more than a sheep could understand a shepherd, but he trusts him. When he cannot see how this could possibly work out, what's he say? God will see to it. God will see what I can't see. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and there arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So if you're an ancient Israelite reading this, who's seen the whole burnt offering offered every morning and every night, as long as you can remember, you read this and something immediately feels wrong. In the whole burnt offering, the ram is slaughtered first and then it's laid out on the altar. That's how it works. But Abraham doesn't do this. He binds Isaac. It's an odd word too in Hebrew. This binding of Isaac, akedah in Hebrew, it only occurs once in all of Hebrew scriptures, right here. And why is he binding Isaac? Like, why does he lay him on the altar before slaughtering him? In fact, the ancient rabbis were like confused by this. What's going on? This is obviously unlike any sacrifice we've ever seen before, because Isaac is not a normal sacrifice. He is, get this, according to the ancient rabbis, he is a living sacrifice. Only a living sacrifice would have to be bound. This is the story of how Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, became a living sacrifice. In fact, to this day, Jews, when they refer to this story, they refer to it with one word, akedah. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it. To this day, it is said by Israelites everywhere, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. He will see to it what we cannot see to. So get this, get the drama of this. It's only after Abraham completely entrusts himself, his future, everything to God, that he begins to see what he could not see before. He sees what God sees. It's only when he raises the knife that God stops him. It's only on the other side of complete and utter surrender that he can see that God has provided a substitute to die in the place of Isaac. And this moment of God's provision, God seeing what Abraham could not see, it so shaped the people of God and their worship that they would be forever formed by this. Forever, when they look to their worship, they would see God will provide. In this story, this is not just Abraham's story. This becomes the story of the people of God. It's the story of every person who's ever felt like God was asking something impossible of them, who felt like God was drowning them, who's felt like God was taking from them the very thing that defined their identity, their hope, their value. It's the story of everyone who's ever asked, can I trust God when I can't understand him? And the answer is, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And with that, God once again emphatically and finally declares his promises over Abraham. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. I want you to notice, Abraham returned. Not Abraham and Isaac returned. Not they returned, but Abraham returned. Since 2,000 years, people have been noting the absence of Isaac is conspicuous. In fact, if you read on in the text, the next couple of chapters, and you see when they finally die, you'll note that you will never again see Abraham and Sarah in the same place ever. And while we can only speculate as to why this might be, the ancient rabbis, they love to speculate on this one. And it's not hard to imagine why there might be now a separation between father and son, between husband and wife. Like, who here wants to go home with dad after he tried to kill him? Wives, how many of you want to see your husband after he tried to kill your son? So commentator Gerald Jansen, he suggests that in some sense, Isaac truly has been sacrificed, truly been given over to God, that Abraham had given up his parental claim on him, and now Isaac belongs to God. The firstborn belongs to God alone. And the story ends in what reads is like one of the most anticlimactic endings of a story ever, just a list of names. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She had borne sons to your brother Nahor. Abraham's brother, great. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jilblath, and Bethuel. I know some of you are pregnant right now. Those names are all up for grabs, by the way. I particularly like Jilblath. I don't know. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor, and his concubine named Ruma had sons, Teba, Gema, blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah. So this is the story of Nahor, the brother who didn't receive the promise. You know the story of Abraham. This is Nahor. And to us, it sounds just like a list of names, but then we notice that the narrator dropped a number in there. Did you notice that? And anytime they drop a number in there, they probably mean something by it. So do you see that he had eight sons by his wife, and then the concubine, how many sons did the concubine have there? Four. So what's eight plus four? 12. Well, that's a lot of sons. I mean, that's a big old family there. Like, wow, this looks promising. Promising. This looks like Nahor could be the father of many nations. But wait, that reminds me. Abraham had another son, a son that he brought out of his own effort, his own willpower, his own ingenuity, a son named Ishmael. And in Genesis 17, we learned that he had 12 sons too. And that looked promising. He could have been the father of many nations too. Like these people with 12 sons, what are the chances? And with that, the Abraham story ends with this dramatic, stunning contrast. The Abraham, the God's chosen father of many nations, has one son. And he's given him entirely to God. But all of these families of the world, they look so much more promising, so much more powerful, so much bigger. Abraham is called by God to be the father of many nations. You just don't see it yet. But God will see to it. And indeed, he does. 2,000 years, a son is born. A child was born. And by the world's measures of greatness, he did not seem promising. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, no special appearance that we should desire him. But when John the Baptist, that seer, that prophet of God, when he saw him coming, he didn't just see that, did he? He said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is what John saw. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, he's the one. And then when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, God the Father speaks these words over him, echoing the very words of Abraham. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And the Apostle John tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that God's son has come to us, that Jesus is God's son, his only son, whom he loves. And he came not to condemn, but to save, not to kill, but to die, to fully surrender himself, to give himself utterly to God the Father. And it was not without anguish, though. In the garden, he sweat drops of blood and he cried out in a loud voice. But then at the end, he prayed, but not my will, but yours be done. He entrusted himself entirely to the Father, even when it looked like death, even when it meant marching up a hill to give himself in sacrifice. And just like Isaac carried his own word, Jesus carried his own cross and went up one of the hills of Moriah, and he became a living sacrifice. He willingly gave his life, the firstborn of God. He suffered the horrors of separation from the Father and prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was the new and better Isaac. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the ram caught in the thicket. He is the one behind every sacrifice made in the temple. He is God, and he is God's provision. In Jesus, God gave himself for us. And there on the cross, even in the face of death itself, he entrusted himself to the Father, praying, into my hands I commit my spirit. He prayed, and then he died. And on the cross, we can't make sense of God any more than Abraham could make sense of the call to sacrifice Isaac, any more than a sheep can make sense of a shepherd. But there at the cross, we can see some things. We can see that we are loved more than we can possibly imagine. We can see that God meets us in our suffering. We can see that the life of God is hidden in suffering and dying to self in a cross. And while we might never be able to fully comprehend how all this fits together in the mind of God, we can see that he is good and he is for us. And then after 3 days of silence, we can see that the tomb is empty. He's not dead, but he's alive. And that through the cross, Jesus didn't just die in our place, but he showed us the way. He showed us the way to resurrection life, to life with the Father, that it is through the cross. It is through following Jesus. It is through surrendering your past and your future to the will of God. It's through offering your body as a living sacrifice, through offering yourself up to God the Father, completely letting go, surrendering your past, surrendering your future, that you can begin to experience right here, right now, and for eternity to come, the life of the ages, the life that is truly life, the life of Jesus Christ. But it's only found in surrender. So when God politely shows up to your door and asks you to make an unthinkable sacrifice, how are you going to respond? I don't pretend that we can answer this sitting here comfortably in our chairs. We actually have to wait for the question. But I pray that this uncomfortable question, it sits in your soul like an irritant, like a bit of sand in an oyster, and that it just sits there as you learn to walk with God, so that in time, it's transformed into a pearl of great price. Father, we do not claim to understand you. Your ways are not our ways. You are high and lofty and exalted, and so we worship you. But God, we see on the cross that you are good. We see that you love us and that you meet us in our suffering. We see that you do not ask of us anything that you yourself aren't willing to give for us. And we hear the call, I am yours and you are mine. That you give yourself to us entirely and you ask us to give ourselves entirely to you. God, I pray that you would meet us in this moment and let this story penetrate our hearts by the power of your Spirit and hope of Jesus Christ. Amen.